Good morning. Today is our recognition of our first responders this morning. It is also the 21st anniversary of 9/11, where we remember those who lost their lives several decades ago. It was on that Tuesday morning that 19 terrorists hijacked 4 American commercial flights destined for the West Coast and intentionally crashed them. 2 planes, American Airlines Flight 11 and United Flight 175, departed from Boston, and Flight 11 struck New York City's World Trade Center North Tower at 8:46 a.m. Flight 175 struck the South Tower at 9:03 a.m., resulting in the collapse of both towers. A third plane, American Airlines Flight 77, crashed into the Pentagon at 9:37 a.m. And a final plane, United Airlines Flight 93, departed Newark, New Jersey, and crashed into a field in Pennsylvania at 10:03 a.m. after passengers stormed the cockpit and tried to subdue the hijackers. In a space of less than 90 minutes, the world was changed. Nearly 3,000 people were killed that day, and the United States soon found itself mired in what would become the longest war in history, a war that cost an estimated $8 trillion. The events of 9/11 not only reshaped the global response to terrorism, but raised new and troubling questions about security and privacy, and all sorts of other issues. That was the first attack, foreign attack, on U.S. soil since December 7, 1941. It is one of the only attacks that many of us remember. In a survey done last year, it showed that 93% of Americans ages 30 and above remember exactly where they were or what they were doing in that moment. Anyone remember where they were, what they were doing? I was sitting in health class in middle school, and I remember watching the TV as all the teachers just stopped teaching. It was a day that we will remember forever. The impacts of 9/11 weren't isolated just to that day, to that month, or even that year. In fact, 21 years later, people across the country are still mourning loved ones. People are still experiencing various trauma responses, from PTSD to anxiety and depression. There are many who have enduring and lasting health concerns. Some of us have watched our friends, our neighbors, and our loved ones fight in what feels like an endless war. Over the last 20 years, millions of young U.S. soldiers have been deployed overseas, thousands have been killed, and many have returned home with debilitating physical and mental injuries. It was in that immediate aftermath of 9/11, they say an estimated 410,000 first responders, cleanup crews, and survivors spent days and weeks breathing in heavy air toxins from all of the crushed concrete and the asbestos at Ground Zero, which exposed them to contaminated air and toxic chemicals, which caused a wide variety of health concerns. As of last year, more people have died from toxic exposure than the attacks at 9/11. They say 4,343 individuals, survivors and first responders, have died in the years since. In so many ways, that day has changed who we are as a nation. Now, I remember, I was young when 9/11 happened, but I remember that day. And I remember immediately after, there were calls for unity. It seemed that everyone, no matter what side of the political aisle you were on, I think I have it right, I was younger, but it seemed like we all wanted to be united together under one common cause, under one purpose. But that also feels short-lived. Each year on this day, we see Facebook posts go up. Our church posted one today, right, that said, "Never forget." And yet, it seems, we have forgotten that we are more divided than ever, whether it's along partisan political lines of right and left, whether it's around how we should navigate a global pandemic and yelling at one another if somebody has a mask on or doesn't, whether it's tensions around racial injustice, there are many, many things in which we are divided on. And I'm sure our first responders have seen the brunt of that division. Today we give thanks for you, for all that you do, even when you feel unappreciated. Because I know for you, 9/11 wasn't the last difficult moment of your work. It was a series of events that has led to one difficult moment after another. In the past 2 years alone, I know you have struggled to navigate an ever-changing world of deep division. A global pandemic of hate targeted your way for simply fulfilling your duties. And yet, these are the men and women who run into fires when we run away. These are the men and women who run into conflict and disaster. These are the men and women who come to your door to tell you the worst possible news, to bring you a face of hope and comfort. These are the men and women who smile in public, even if they're yelling inside, and activate our community. If you had a child that attended summer school this year, you might have seen some of the posts floating around on Facebook, but it was our first responders who went to the school and had their annual water fight with our students, right? Do you remember that happening? Putting smiles on our kids' faces, right? That's part of the work, to bring communities together. And yet, their work is anything but peaceful. I often wonder in these times of difficulty and division, how is it possible to live together when we can't agree? Our denomination is experiencing this type of unrest right now, right? We are divided over one or two or three or multiple issues. And the big D word comes up, right? Divorce. Or so it appears in the life of the church. We want to split apart when we can't agree rather than come together. So how can we live in a world with division? John Wesley, for those of you who are Methodist, our founder of the Methodist Church was John Wesley. And John Wesley was actually an Episcopal priest, and he very much talked against the launching of a new church. But you know, we did it anyway, right? We started a brand new denomination despite our founders' protest against it. But John Wesley, in his infinite wisdom, he said, "We look upon ourselves not as the authors or ringleaders of a particular sect or a particular party, but as messengers of God to those who are Christians in name, but heathens in heart and in life." John Wesley said it's not our job to be ringleaders, right, of a particular sect or party, to not stand up and to advocate because of some worldly title, but rather, he says, to be messengers of God. Our faith tradition as Christians calls us to a whole host of things, particularly, though, sharing love and spreading hope and bringing about peace. Today we're going to read a text from the greatest sermon ever preached. I should have just preached that sermon this morning, just read the words, because it would have been a much better sermon than I'm offering this morning. But it's found right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And this is just after Jesus has begun to choose his disciples. It says at the beginning of Matthew, he summons Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they promptly obey him, right? It says they leave their nets and even their father, and they follow Jesus. These were practical men called from a particular process of making a living, now set out for this kind of strange and uncharted mission. "Follow me," Jesus says. Then Jesus starts to teach. And just before he preaches this sermon, he announces that the kingdom of heaven is near. Now that was 2,000 years ago, right? We're still saying that. The kingdom of heaven is near. I don't know how near, right, in space or time, but we keep preaching that message. And so Jesus invited people to repent. The Greek word there for repent means to change one's course of action, to literally turn from what you're doing and do something different. And that act of repentance can happen at any time. So no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, it's possible in any moment. And then Jesus invites his disciples to be participants in this movement, just as he invites us to participate in it as well. The start of this sermon we often call the Beatitudes. And it's kind of like Jesus' manifesto for transformation in the community, to reveal what a new kind of community, a new kind of people who have repented, who have turned, who have been transformed would look like. He promises huge blessings to these groups of people. Jesus goes on to preach in this sermon many more revolutionary kinds of statements. He warns people that they will face peril, saying even the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and an easy way that leads to destruction, and there will many who are enter it, for the gate is narrow, the way that is hard and leads to life, and those who will find it are few. He gives them different tests in this speech. He calls them to be a different kind of person than they were before. So our scripture this morning starts with the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Did we get that on the screen? No. I was behind this week again. I totally messed up ProPresenter. All right. Our sermon today, like I said, or our scripture today comes from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open those up. There are Bibles in your pews if you want to follow along. Otherwise, you can just listen to these words. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you, even when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Each of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed, right? Some translations say happy, right? Happy are those who are persecuted. Happy are those who mourn. That kind of seems counterintuitive a little bit, right? And this word blessed is the same word, or the same root word, that comes from the Hebrew shalom. You've heard the word shalom, right? We even sing a song about it, right? Shalom to you now. I can't sing. I'm just not going to. Jacob, do you want to? No, he doesn't. Okay. But the word shalom in Hebrew means a total or complete well-being, both personally and communally. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn are in a total or complete state of well-being. You're like, what, Jesus? I don't quite understand what that means. But remember, this sermon is about inaugurating God's people into a new reality, to showing the people of God what kingdom work truly looks like. He knows that the world is marked with despair, with oppression, with turmoil, with division, with mourning and crying and pain. And yet, Jesus says, blessed are you. Happy are you. Blessed are you. The one line in here that we get, you know, I totally messed up. Shalom does not mean blessed. Shalom means peace. Sorry. Blessed or happy, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's where he's talking about shalom. My apologies. I got off on my notes. So he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who cause shalom. Blessed are those who bring about peace in the world. Happy are those who bring about peace. Now, I don't know about you, but bringing about peace is not popular work. Anyone else? It's like most people like tend to thrive on conflict. I've been in situations where I've been trying to have a conversation with people and they just seem to want to yell at each other because that seems to feel better than actually resolving conflict and bringing about peace. But Jesus doesn't talk about peace as being an imaginary reality. In fact, he talks about it being very real. And yet, this is not the way of the world. Because when Jesus is going through this list of Beatitudes, he's saying, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Being a follower of Jesus is hard work. And yet, it's work that we are called to do. But when he talks about blessing peacemakers, even though it's not popular work, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Even if they are unappreciated in this world now by the people around them, their eternal reward will come from God. Blessed are you when you make peace, even if people hate you for it, because God will call you his beloved. As we think about first responders on this day, when I read peacemakers, that's what I imagine. People go into places of conflict and try to bring about peace. People who put out literal fires and fires of chaos to try to make us safe. Blessed are you, Jesus says. For even when the world reviles against you, you will be called children of God. Now, this isn't just work for a few. This is work for all of us. This is work for all of us who call ourselves followers of Christ. We don't just leave it up to other people to do the work as we sit silently, right? We do the work of peacemaking as well. We are called to bring about shalom, wholeness, comfort, personally and communally. I was reading a litany about peacemakers from a Catholic priest. If you don't know, our Wesleyan roots come directly out of Catholicism, right? Because the Church of England came out of Catholicism, right? And then we came from there. And so some of their liturgy is stuff that I love. But this Catholic priest talks about who are peacemakers. And he says, peacemakers are this. They regard others as children of God. They regard others as real people rather than enemy. Peacemakers share rather than hoard. They seek common good over special interest or privilege. They empower rather than control and manipulate. They are humble rather than arrogant. They are flexible and cooperative rather than stubborn and unyielding. They are agreeable rather than quarrelsome. Amiable rather than argumentative. Peacemakers reestablish conversation where there has been silence. They speak respectfully and politely instead of yelling and screaming, even if sometimes that's necessary. They didn't say that. I just added that. They tell the truth where there has been lies and distortions. They set aside resentments, bitterness, and desire to punish and get even. Peacemakers are able to apologize for past wrongdoings and willing to make amends, ready to let go of the past and make new beginnings. They have a calming effect where there is trouble. While we pray for peace in the world, we need to work diligently for peace where we live, where we work, and where we worship. That's a tough, tough bag to carry. And yet, it's the work that we are all called to be a part of. To be respectful, to forgive, to let go, and to move forward. To cultivate holy conversation, to bring unity even when there is division. There's a popular song, we're going to sing it here at the end of our service. You may have heard it. It's called Let There Be Peace on Earth, right? Anyone heard that hymn? Let there be peace on earth. It says, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin where? With me, right? That's our calling this morning. As Jesus preached in the Beatitudes, a much better sermon than you'll ever hear from this pulpit, Jesus said, blessed are you. Blessed are peacemakers. Even when it's not popular, even when it might get you in trouble, even when it might cost you friends, blessed are you because you are children of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks for this time to be together, to share with one another, to give thanks for your servants, oh God, and to listen to your call to be peacemakers, to go into the world and to share your good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.